Now, in a little while, I'm going to preach some things about the rapture, but while folks are making a transition here, I thought I'd read this little illustration to you. A skydiver is enjoying his free fall. When he realizes that he has reached the altitude where he must open his parachute, he pulls the ripcord, but nothing happens. No problem, he says to himself. I still have my emergency chute. So he pulls the ripcord on his emergency chute, and once again, nothing happens. Now the man begins to panic. What am I going to do, he thinks. I'm a goner. Just then, he sees a man flying up from the earth toward him. He can't figure out where this man is coming from or what he's doing. But he says to himself, I hope he can help me. If he can't, then I'm in real trouble. When the man gets close enough to him, the skydiver cups his hands and shouts, hey, do you know anything about parachutes? The man coming up cups his hands and yells back, no. Do you know anything about gas stoves? You thought I was going to say he was getting raptured. All right, would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. First Corinthians 15. The chapter in its entirety is about the resurrection. And so it's not a coincidence that Paul includes this part in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now would you go with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. One more passage, Revelation in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. God has a talking trumpet. And the trumpet has something to say, I believe, in the real near future. Amen. Hence the series we've been doing on Thursday nights and Tuesday nights in Raton on indicators of the last days. There are so many indicators of the last days that are being verified in the Word of God. Now, God, without any apology to anyone, tells us in three different passages that we have just read. And if you missed all of the language of that, let me simplify it for you. Let me get it real down, real low, where the cow can get the cabbage. Let me tell you what God's telling you. There's coming a day in the last days, the conclusion of the church age, when God's going to blow a trumpet. And all saved, born-again believers are going to exit this world. Now, if they're already dead, God calls them asleep. He never refers to them as dead. He says they're asleep, you see. And they're going up, and we're right behind them. Someone asked an old black preacher one time, they said, now, why is it, preacher, that the dead in Christ rise first? He said, well, they're 6 foot under, so I reckon they need a head start. well... Maybe there's something to that, I don't know, but the Bible is real clear on this business of a rapture. Now that rapture is not a Bible word, that's simply a word that we've applied to this event. You can call it anything you want to call it. Call it the upper taking. I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. Amen. Now, a fellow said to me one time, he said, well, I don't believe in the rapture. I said, why not? He said, well, I've been listening to this preacher on the television, and he tells me there's no rapture. I said, well, what does he do with a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4? He says, well, he goes to the Greek. I said, can you read Greek? He said, no. I said, then how do you know he's telling you the truth? You got it in plain English right here, folks. God preserved it for us in plain English, and he tells you three times that there's going to be a lifting up, a going away, a rapture. Now, the rapture is not only given significant room in the New Testament, but also typed in the Old Testament. You have a fellow by the name of Enoch, clear back there in the book of Genesis, that gets raptured just prior to a picture of a great tribulation, which is the flood. And then you got another fellow, Elijah, that gets raptured in the middle of a type of a tribulation. And so in reality, the reason why some folks get confused about the rapture in the New Testament and they confound the whole thing is because there's two raptures, you see. There's one for the church, and then you know what that is? That's the preparation of the bride. She's taken to heaven and she prepares herself through the judgment seat of Christ to go to a wedding. And after the bride is prepared, then there's a whole nother rapture of tribulation saints, because they're guests and bridesmaids at the wedding. Now, that's a whole other sermon that I'm not even going to address beyond what I just said. The message today, and when you first hear the subject, you might think, well, that old preacher, he's resorting back to his old sarcastic ways. Which is an inevitable temptation, but that's not the intent today at all. I'm not trying to be sarcastic or funny or frivolous. I'm genuinely sincere in this. The subject is what to do if you miss the rapture. And I'm deadly serious. Because in a congregation this size, the great probability is that some will miss it. Now, that's a heartbreaking thing. And I would do everything I can to prevent that. But the possibility exists. Some will miss the rapture. Now, prayerfully, no one here today will. I hope you don't. I don't want you to, believe me. But if you do, then you need to be acquainted with a brand new set of terms and theology that is going to you're going to encounter. So you need to know some things. Now, you say, well, yeah, but you're kind of preaching to the choir. Yeah, I know, but all these messages go online, you see, And you never know, 10 minutes after the rapture, there might be someone looking at the website and hearing this message and all of a sudden be familiarized with the fact that they missed it and they need to know what to do. You just never know about that stuff. So what to do if you miss the rapture? Now, I don't want you to. And by the way, you don't have to. That's the good news. You don't have to. But if you do, there are some things that you need to be acutely aware of. Believe me, you do. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. What to do if you miss the rapture? Now, this world is going to be thrown into a state of certain chaos when the Lord blows that trumpet. Because you know what the Christian is. You know what the believer is. The believer is the salt of the earth. The only thing that's holding the full-blown onslaught of Satan back is the believer and the Holy Spirit that indwells him or her. I mean, beyond that, I mean, this thing, you talk about an upside-down world, you ain't seen nothing yet. This thing is going to go plumb crazy with the spirit of iniquity and the spirit of the Antichrist dominating every thought and conversation that's taking place in this world. And so, when all the believers are gone, of course, the Lord's going to get a new set of believers in the tribulation. This great spirit of evangelism is going to take place at the hand of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. But, you see, that'll take a while. That'll take a while to gain some momentum, to gain some converts. That won't be an instant happening. You see, preaching never is. It takes a while. It took a lot of you to hear a lot of gospel before you finally waved the white flag of surrender and said, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Lord, I'm a sinner and you're right and I need to be saved. It took me a while. It took some of you a while. And so that's just human nature. God understands it. All right, now what to do if you miss the rapture? Revelation chapter 13 is a discussion of two prominent personalities in the tribulation. Now, when I say tribulation, that's a time period immediately after the rapture that's sandwiched in between the church age, which concludes at the rapture, and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is introduced at his second coming with an army from heaven in Revelation chapter 19. All right, now, in Revelation 13, we have two prominent personalities that are introduced to us that are going to dominate that tribulation period. The Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet. Now, the false prophet is dedicated to aiding and abetting the work of the Antichrist, and his whole scenario is predicated on the idea of getting the world to worship him. You see, this is the devil incarnate. And the devil as a God, not the God, but a God, greatest desire is to receive worship, to be an object of worship. That's what he wants more than anything. You think he's gaining any success in today's world? Well, I would say he is. All right, now, in verse 14 of Revelation 13, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, that's the false prophet, by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. All right, the Antichrist is assassinated and miraculously 3 days later is resurrected. You see, the devil is the great imitator. And so he imitates the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his hand, of his name. Excuse me. All right, now, number one, if you miss the rapture, number one rule, don't take the mark. Number one rule, don't take the mark. Look with me over in Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, now watch it now, verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. How would you interpret that? Fellow says, well, that's your interpretation. I don't have an interpretation. I just read it. I mean, it's pretty plain English, isn't it? You take the mark, and God says that you will endure the wrath of Almighty God. Now, interestingly, the rapture that we read about in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, introduces a great tribulation period that runs from Revelation 4 through Revelation chapter 19. God walks you through the tribulation with four different viewpoints of it in those chapters. He gives you four scenarios of the tribulation from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, just like he gives you four pictures of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so you get four demonstrations of the tribulation in those chapters. Now let me show you a little secret here. God's love is never mentioned in those chapters. One time. Not once. Take your concordance, take your Bible, and try to find it.
That's not a good sign.
It's not a good sign. But God's wrath in those chapters is mentioned, get a load of this, 13 times. 13 times. Now, 13 is the number of the curse in your Bible, isn't it? All right, 13 times God talks about pouring his wrath out upon the earth and the inhabitants of the earth and those that take the mark. Love is replaced with God's wrath in those chapters. Now, fortunately for you, right now, today, right here in Warfano Community Bible Church on May the 17th. Thank you, 17th. At 11:16 Rocky Mountain time, you don't have to abide under the wrath of God because God's grace is still being extended to you. You see, you don't have to. All right, don't take the mark. You say, yeah, but isn't God just kind of symbolically, hypothetically? There's no symbol to it. It's as clear as the nose on your face. It's clear, is it not? All right. Now, here's something else that we're told in chapter 14 and verse 9. If any man worship the beast in his image, don't worship the beast. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 15 again. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. All right, now, God keeps talking about the image of the beast. You remember way back in the book of Daniel, old Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian despot, and what he ordered? He ordered a great image to be made out in the plain in the field. And the reason why Daniel and some of his colleagues got into trouble was their refusal to worship the image. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the great types of the Antichrist in the Bible. One of the sins that God frowns on more than perhaps any sin is the sin of idolatry.
That's right.
You know what they're doing when they're worshiping the image of the beast? It's idolatry. And God hates idolatry. He covers it in the first two commandments of the ten, does he not? Yes. All right, so now, what's going to be so enticing about this particular form of idolatry is the false prophet is actually going to have the power to bring the image to life. Don't you know the world is going to be Twitter-pated with that whole event? I mean, they are going to say, wow, look at this. This has to be the full meal deal, the real deal. Now, some are going to resist and say, well, I'm not given to idolatry. I'm not going to be worshiping the image or the image of the beast or the beast or anything else. And you know what the common retort is going to be? Well, why not? Everybody else is doing it. Why not? Everyone else is doing it. How many of you ever tried that on Dad when you were a teenager? Yeah, it didn't work at my house either. 100% unsuccessful. You know? But you see, there is a part of the human DNA that succumbs to the pressure, the societal pressure of everyone doing it. Don't worship the beast. All right, let me show you something else. Revelation chapter 6. If you miss the rapture, and I hope you don't, I don't want you to. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Well, the next piece of advice I could pass on to you if you miss the rapture is be prepared to die as a martyr. It's the best solution. Be prepared to die as a martyr. Now, I know there's lots of folks that are in this mode of thinking. They're saying, well, I'm just storing up bullets and food. We'll address that a little more in just a little bit. Oh, by the way, what's going to be the primary mode of death if you die as a martyr? How do you know that? Can anybody give me a verse? I'll give you one. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these martyrs are beheaded. Does ISIS mean anything to you? Why is it that for some strange and peculiar reason this has become the acceptable form of assassination on the part of Muslim terrorists? Is it just a coincidence? Or is this a fulfillment of prophecy, and is it preparatory of things to come? You see, we do live in the last days, to be sure, don't you see? So, you know, if you miss the rapture, then quite honestly, the best way to go is just die as a martyr. Just say, okay, go for it. Cut my head off. Now, we notice not only in Revelation 20, but back in Revelation 6, where the souls of those that were beheaded for Jesus are under the altar of God. Now, God indicates over and over again that a soul is a viable entity. It has a physical form. It's a ghost kind of thing, see? And so you have a soul, and your soul will either die and it'll end up in heaven or it'll end up in hell, one or the other. You have a soul that is capable of enduring eternal torment. Now we're getting into the hellfire brimstone kind of preaching, aren't we? You know, over the years, I've had a number of people ask me, and I kind of enjoy it when they do, really. They say, well, are you one of those hellfire brimstone preachers? Man, that's like saying sick him to a bulldog. Because my usual response is, well, exactly what do you mean by hellfire brimstone? They've never thought it through beyond that, you know. That's just one of those little pet phrases people picked up somewhere down the trail. Are you one of those hellfire brimstone preachers? Well, that depends on what you mean. Well, if you mean, do I believe in hell? Then yes. If you mean, do I believe that hell has brimstone and fire? Yes. Generally, what people really are thinking when they say that is, do you shout a lot? Do you stomp and, you know, pound on the pulpit and, you know, that kind of thing? That's usually what they really are indicating when they, and, you know, one of my great old mentors in the faith, he's in heaven today, Dr. Herb Noe. Pastored for about 100 years in Livonia, Michigan. And he was a diminutive little man. Just a little guy. Skinny little guy. And because of a early illness in his life, he walked with a severe limp. And when Dr. Noe ascended the pulpit, he wasn't like me. He always spoke in just a very low, not quite monotone, but just a low kind of voice. He never raised his voice, ever. But the Spirit of God controlled that old man in such a way that just in what appeared to be casual conversation could bring heavy conviction on souls. When he started talking about the saving grace of Jesus Christ and hell is real, it got your attention. I didn't see anyone sleeping in the service. So, hellfire brimstone, what do you mean? Do you mean, do I believe it? I believe it. All right, now let me get out in the theological margin here that's going to be a little bit shocking maybe to some of you depending on your background. But if you miss the rapture, not only do I tell you do not take the mark, do not worship the beast, be prepared to die as a martyr, but then the next thing you need to do is get a hold of a Bible and dive hook, line, and sinker into Matthew, Hebrews, and James. You say, why those books? Why not John and Romans and Galatians? Why Matthew and Hebrews and James? Because those three books are dedicated primarily to the purpose of preparing people to receive the kingdom. Remember, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Remember that? And so the preparation is enduring a tribulation. You know what Matthew 24:13 says? Those that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And so it's talking about an enduring and getting through the tribulation. You'll learn about tribulation doctrine and tribulation theology in Matthew and James and Hebrews that you won't get in Paul's epistles. You know what Paul's writing about? Paul's writing about God's mercy and God's love and God's grace and God's compassion. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, John said. But you get into Matthew, which is a transitional book, bringing you from the Old Testament to the New Testament, offering the Jewish people the opportunity to receive the kingdom. And ultimately they rejected the king, and so the kingdom is delayed on their part. And so Jesus addresses that in considerable detail all the way through the book of Matthew. You get over to the book of James, and who is James addressed to? To the 12 tribes scattered abroad, you see? Now, who are the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Would that be Frenchmen and Polacks and Belgians and Germans? No, it's the 12 tribes of Israel, don't you see? That's who it is, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as in the Old Testament, I know this is getting just a little deep, but you people are smarter than the average bear, aren't you? Okay. All right. In the Old Testament, how'd the guy get saved? The guy got saved by one of two means. If he had no exposure to God's Word, he's judged by his conscience. He's judged by his conscience. If he has any exposure at all to the light of the world, which originally was intended to be Israel, then he is judged according to the light that God gave Israel and a whole sacrificial system that was involved in atoning for their sins. All those sacrifices weren't just for routine duty. They had a purpose, did they not? There was a very specific place in all of that in the spiritual lives of those people. Now, God put Israel on the shelf because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, but that does not mean for a second he's done with them. Every cult in the world believes that God's done with Israel and they've replaced him. But he hasn't. Now, when the tribulation enters into the equation, the rapture takes place, the church leaves, then all of a sudden God introduces a brand new deal. Here's the deal. And it's a deal, man. The deal is introduced to us in the book of James, again, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Look with me in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, church age theologians have wrestled with James for centuries because James seems to be writing an epistle that seems so utterly contradictory to what Romans says. And so people just, you know what Martin Luther said? And Martin Luther was a great saint. There's no question about it. And he responded to the light that he was given in his day. But you know what Martin Luther said about James? He said, I'd like to light my stove with James. That's what he said. He hated James. Because Martin Luther got saved by reading Romans chapter 3. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. And boy, Martin hung on to that and clung to that until the light of heaven dawned upon his soul and he realized that all the works in the world could not generate him toward heaven and that it was only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that would save his soul. And he clung to that tenaciously. And when he got to James, he said, now wait a minute, James. You are really confusing me. Because here's what James says. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, Martin Luther would say, yes, it can. It did. Didn't faith save you? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is a God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? It seems like James is pretty hung up on the idea that your faith has to be accompanied by works. I mean, it's undeniable. I mean, that's pretty plain English, isn't it? All right, you know what that is? That's tribulation theology. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries that try to tweak it and make it say what it doesn't say and make it mean what it doesn't say. But it says what it says and it means what it says. Very clearly. Just like all of the Bible. But you've got to stop for a minute and ask yourself, who is writing and who's it being written to? You got to ask yourself that. All right, now here's the scenario. Most people in the world today, even people that profess Christianity, believe that it's their works that ultimately are going to save them. So God says, here's your chance. Here's your opportunity. So if you miss the rapture, my recommendation is get real heavy on the works end of things. You better start calculating everything in the world that you can do to be good to folks. Quit living for you and start living for others. Because that's part of this tribulation doctrine. Now, I know that's a lot to digest, and some of you are going to be chewing on that for a while. But I've been chewing on it for 50 years. All right, now, accompanying with that, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Once again, the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's the constitutional form of a coming kingdom. So preparatory for that kingdom, Jesus is saying this. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now I know some of you would like to, but you can't. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now you know what the Lord's saying here? He's preparing these people to endure a great tribulation prior to receiving the kingdom. And he says, quit worrying about bullets and canned potatoes. Concentrate on your spiritual life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, I mean, you can store up 9,000 rounds and enough freeze-dried food to get you through 7 years in your basement until ISIS finds it. They got bigger guns than you do. You see what I'm saying? So consequently, the advice of the Lord Jesus is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Concentrate on your spiritual life. If you miss the rapture, don't miss church. See, now, in this age in which we live, we take advantage of our liberty, do we not? I mean, we really do. We just take advantage of it. And we have great liberty in Christ, and thank God we do. But we beat it to death a lot of times. Lord says, don't you do it then. You better really pay special attention to your spiritual life. Dive into Matthew, Hebrews. Who do you suppose Hebrews is written to? Just take a lucky guess. Yeah, Hebrews. Now, you know Hebrews, the Jewish people. Fellow said, well, boy, I'm having all kinds of trouble, you know, in Hebrews because, you know, there's some stuff there that I just don't understand. That's because you're trying to apply it to you in the church age instead of folks in the tribulation. When you do that, it'll all fall into place. You'll get it real straight, real quick. There won't be any contradictions. Now, I can show you all kinds of alleged contradictions in that Bible, particularly between Paul's Gospels and some of the other books in your New Testament. But I said alleged because that's all they are. They're not contradictions at all once you understand where the gears synchronize and how they do. And they do perfectly, you see. Sometimes we get a little egotistical, I think, perhaps not willingly, but we do nonetheless as church-age believers because we get to thinking the whole New Testament is written exclusively to us. Well, it's not. Now, we benefit from the whole New Testament, do we not? Just like we benefit from the entire Bible.
That's right.
I benefit from Genesis to Malachi. There are things in there that I can learn and grow thereby. But for me to think that the entire New Testament is written to me is rather arrogant, really, because you have to understand that prior to Calvary and prior to Acts chapter 7, that Jewish people was given continued opportunities to receive the kingdom. Well, that's not for me. I wasn't there. I had no opportunity to receive the kingdom, but they did, and a good portion of the New Testament is dedicated to that opportunity. Now, after the rapture, there's a whole bunch of events that are going to take place that have no direct application to me, even though I benefit from learning about them. One way that I benefit is seeing the signs of the times, the indicators of the days. Is that not so? And Paul said that I could benefit from observing those things. For example, he said, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, and the list is long that he continues with. So I benefit from all of the Bible, but I understand that the Bible is divided into several pieces of the pie, and God said, here's your piece. And Buddy gets real mad at me if I take his piece. Now, you with me? Now, I can look at his piece, and I can say, that's a nice piece of pie. You sure you want that piece? He goes, you know. Now, this is a little lesson on dispensational truth, I understand. But back to circle the wagons. If you miss the rapture, you better get your doctrine straight. Now, the devil's slick. He's slicker than deer guts on a doorknob. Let me tell you what he's doing. And he's been doing it very successfully for a long time. He's convincing people in the church age that they need to subscribe to tribulation doctrine. And in the tribulation, he'll convince people that they need to subscribe to church age doctrine. He'll tell them, don't worry about the works. Don't worry about that. You're covered by grace. You get me? That's exactly how that thing's going to take place. Now, a fellow said, well, yeah, but grace is involved in salvation in every dispensation. I don't disagree with that. Someone said, well, faith is involved. I don't disagree with that. For by grace are you saved through faith. Is that not so? All right, now that's applicable across all dispensational boundaries. But if you miss the rapture, I would suggest that you dive. I mean, you consume. You read them over and over and over again. You allow those books to become just your operating motor in your life. And be prepared to die as a martyr. I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for Jesus. under the altar of God. Now, well, does it require martyrdom to be saved in the tribulation? No. No. Some will get through it. Those that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What's the Lord talking about there? Some will get all the way through it and never take the mark. Some will get all the way through it and never worship the beast. Some will get all the way through it and go into the kingdom in a physical body. Some will make it. But, man, I don't know that I'd be taking my chances. I don't think I'd do that. Here's the best solution. Don't miss the rapture. That's the best solution. Now, someone's sitting here and they're thinking, well, I just don't know if I agree with everything that preacher said today. Doesn't matter if you agree or not. If you miss, you're in deep kimchi. You're in bad doo-doo.
There you go.
If you miss. I don't want you to miss.
Amen. Come on.
I just don't want you to.